we've been continuing along in Genesis, and hopefully we'll get towards the end of the book today, if not finish it. We've seen how that God has created man, the capstone of his creation, and that man in his trial period fell into sin, choosing not to obey God, but to respond to his own desires. And from that very point, we find God working to reconcile man. From Genesis 3:15, you see it announced. We know from 1 Peter that it was in God's mind before even man fell. We saw how that, as a start, we saw a formation of a godly line and an ungodly line. And then there were areas of, one short area of bright hope where it says, man began to call on the name of the Lord. That seemed to be relatively short-lived. And we had a somewhat godly line coming down, an intermixture between the godly line and the ungodly line, with the result that the godly line was almost totally eradicated, except for one man. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and God delivered him, having built an ark in faith. Found out that when the ark rested on dry ground, that sin was still there. That the nature of man hadn't been eradicated by the destruction. So God's plan of redemption was still continuing. And we see that man rebels against God right after the ark, or shortly thereafter, when they began to multiply. His command was to be fruitful, multiply across the face of the earth. They said, let's not spread out, let's all gather together and defy God. God confused them and sent them back out across the face of the world, and continued his plan of redemption, selecting out the descendants of Shem, and then on down here, Abraham. And Abraham becomes the one that God enters into a covenant with and promises to him that in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And we follow Abraham's life down and watch his development in faith, and then his full expression of that faith in the incident on Mount Moriah, when he was asked to give up basically everything. He was asked to sacrifice his son, not only that, his only son, not only that, the son that he loved. The emphasis was all there. But he kept trusting God the whole way, and he believed that God had to be faithful to his promise, no matter what he had asked of Abraham. Visualized his son being raised from the dead. We know that God told Abraham just before the knife was to be plunged into the son to stop. God provided the substitution. And we saw that for that seed that God brought in a godly wife, at least had a good start. The start wasn't followed very well, and neither Isaac nor Rebecca had a real flash finish. Rebecca gives birth to Jacob and Esau. God has picked up Jacob before he's done a thing. And we find out that it wasn't because of his sweet personality. When we see the pictures of Jacob, he's at first shot, he's cheating his brother out of a birthright for a bowl of soup. But we also notice that Esau valued his birthright and a bowl of soup, and is condemned therein in Scripture, both in the Genesis account and later on in the book of Hebrews. He despised his birthright. But it's not on the basis of goodness that Jacob is chosen. He's just as much a rat fink as Esau. With God has promised to bring his line of promise down through Jacob, and he's going to do it. And we see how that he keeps working on Jacob. In his first appearance to Jacob, he doesn't bring a real stellar response. He says, you see the ladder of the stairs down from heaven with angels hopping down and the Lord over it. Hey, God's in this place, and I didn't even realize it. So we don't know. This concept of God wasn't apparently too great. But God is in Jacob's life, and he begins to realize it. Now, there are some critics that see these place names as an indication that there were localized gods, as there are in many other religions. We have a God of this place, the God of Bethel, and they would say that's an example of that. But as you continue on down the text, you find that the God of Bethel is going with Jacob. So it's not that at all. He may have had some initial response that way, but he finds out that God is not tacked down to one area of land. He's with him wherever he goes. We talked about how that even in spite of the fact that Jacob had cheated his brother, that he had deceived his father in getting the birthright and the blessing, how did he get what God gave him? Worked his head off. He leaves home alone with nothing. And he makes the long journey all the way up from this area all the way up to Haran. And he finds somebody there who's just as shrewd as he is and gets just as much work out of Jacob as Jacob would have gotten out of somebody else. Only he finds himself in the under position. Well, he had left home to escape death by the engineering of Rebekah. And here you see at the end of this time, he's headed back home and he's still worried about his brother. His brother was definitely not pleased with him. It's one of those understatements of the year. So when we hit chapter 32, we find that Jacob is thinking fast how he's going to get on the right side of his brother and not end up dead. So he divides up his company, he sends presents, and it's worthwhile to notice the prayer. Sometimes when we're backed up against the corner, when we realize that we're not going to save ourselves, we really need help, people call on God. Verse 9, Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who didst say to me, return to your country and to your relatives, and I will prosper you. I am unworthy of all the loving kindness and of all the faithfulness which you have shown to your servant. For with my staff only I crossed the Jordan, and now I have become two companies. I left with just a staff in my hand, and I'm bringing all this back, and I wasn't worthy of it. You see a real change in Jacob. He's not bargaining like he did at the first encounter. The first encounter, God, you've got to provide food for me all the way up here. You've got to provide clothing for me, get me up there, and bring me all the way back, and then you'll be my God. Things have changed a little bit now. Jacob's no longer in the bargaining position that he was. He's now asking for God, and it's not because Jacob deserves it. Jacob says, I'm unworthy of it. I left with just a staff in my hand, and I'm coming back with these two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he should come and attack me, the mothers with the children. For you did say, I will surely prosper you and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. Now he's resting his case on God's promise. He's taking God at his word. This is what you said, God. I'm not worthy of it, but help. Bob?
Well, you might be able to look at that another way and say, you know, Jacob made a deal with God, and apparently God took him at that deal, because that's exactly what God did. And Jacob said, if you do that, I'm going to serve you. And now God did it, and now he's serving.
Yeah, but notice the provisions of his original promise was all the way home. Was he all the way home yet? No. As a matter of fact, he was worried he wasn't going to get there alive. Okay, so his deal has been 75% completed, but that 25% left is his life. So it's not a small 25%. But you are right. God has seemingly taken up the bargain, but it wasn't based on Jacob's bargaining power, was it? God had decided already.
Yeah, been given before.
Yeah, so Jacob thinks he's bargaining. Well, he really isn't. God has just been good to him. Okay, we mentioned that Jacob, after the division of the companies, after the setting up of the gift beforehand, was all alone. And there he wrestled with God. One of the things to find out in Scripture is that these great events that are happening in Scripture are not just historical events. There's more to it than that. If you look to Hosea chapter 12, you begin to find out that people aren't so isolated as we take them to be. Hosea is a prophet trying to turn the people back to God. With that very brief introduction, let's just pick it up at 2 and read down through 4. The Lord also has a dispute with Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. He will repay him according to his deeds. In the womb, he took his brother by the heel, and in his maturity, he contended with God. Yes, he wrestled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He found him at Bethel. And there he spoke with us. Do you have him?
No, God.
Okay, that's a change to pass over the change in persons in the Hebrew. That's one of the things that makes Hebrew so interesting is that corporateness that we don't see in our language. And because of that, a lot of the people that would read Scripture would tend to say there's been a corruption in the text here, we need to change it.
I'm sorry, it does say him, and then footnote to us.
Okay. That's no problem for the Hebrew mind. It's a definite problem for the 20th century mind that doesn't see the relation of God's work. It is clearly us, and as far as I know, there's no textual variance on it. Okay, so we're to see that as more important than just an event. Jacob is the one who becomes Israel, and Israel is the name of God's people. Okay, in 33, when we look at the coming back, we keep repeating that Jacob left with nothing, and his brother knew that too. So he expects his brother to come maybe with something, but not a whole lot. And look at down verse 8, chapter 33. What do you mean by all this company which I've met? What's all these hordes coming back? What is this stuff? He said, to find favor in the sight of my Lord. But Esau said, I have plenty, my brother. Let what you have be your own.
Esau's changed a lot too.
Yeah, he has.
Because he was going to kill him.
That's right, but who was left home with all the goods?
Esau.
And there's a lot of incidents like this in Scripture that you say, man, all this good stuff was worked out by the mind of man and was passed off as God's will. Keep looking closely. When you see those sections, flag it with a question mark or something, and look towards the end. And we'll see another case or two of that today. In verse 14, Jacob makes a commitment to Esau. He says, he's still being very polite with Esau. Please let my Lord pass on before a servant, and I will proceed at my leisure according to the place of the cattle, or the pace of the cattle that are before me, and according to the pace of the children, until I come to my Lord at Seir. But did he go to Seir? No, he didn't. So Jacob is not an instant saint. And when we're converted, we stand in right relationship with God, but guess what has to be changed? Our whole character, all the habits that we've learned, have to be brought into obedience to our Lord. Okay, and then we continue on Jacob's journey back. In verse 19, he buys land at Shechem. And then in chapter 34, we have a rather embarrassing account to Jacob. Jacob has had a daughter, Dinah. And let's just look at it right at the beginning. Now, Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had born to Jacob, went out to visit the daughters of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, that means ass, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, He took her and lay with her by force. He was deeply attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the girl and spoke tenderly to her. Now, Jacob's sons didn't take too kindly to the matter. They were very unhappy, and they were going to take matters into their own hand, and they did. Now, this one fellow loved Dinah so much, he was really head over heels. On whatever basis, we don't know, but he was very committed. So Simeon and Levi said, listen, we can't give our sister away. How can the circumcised be with the uncircumcised? Unless you want to circumcise all of you guys, no deal. Well, this fella and his dad are pretty influential, and I guess the whole men of this town get circumcised. And the men were in a bad way after the operation. This was not an 8-day old operation, and they were hurting after it. So what did Simeon and Levi do? They came through and bumped them all off, killed every one of them. And Jacob was not too pleased of it. And you don't see a whole lot in the chapter that would indicate that, except that Jacob says, you've made my name to be a stinking thing around here. My reputation is not too swell. And you say, well, that's not very much for what they did. Turn to Genesis 49. Now this is the blessings, unquote, that Jacob is given in before he dies. Chapter 49, verse 5. Simeon and Levi are brothers, their swords are implements of violence. Let my soul not enter into their council. Let not my glory be united with their assembly, because in their anger they slew men, and in their self-will they lamed oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will disperse them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Okay, that's the deathbed blessing. Now what happens to these two tribes? They're scattered. Both of them are. When you look down further, let me just give you some references when you do your own work. If you look at Joshua 19, 2 through 9, Joshua 15, 26 through 32, Nehemiah 11, 25 through 28, you find that they're dispersed both north and south among the tribes. That's Simeon.
What's the last reference, Nehemiah?
Nehemiah 11, 25 through 28. There's a couple other verses that are worth looking at too, but I don't have them, and that's the census figures. When you see Simeon initially coming out of Egypt, there's quite a few people, but the next census is a real drop. So that's another thing to look at is the census figures. Now, did that mean that both tribes were doomed because of what their forefathers had done? No. Levi was scattered too. But how were they scattered?
As priests.
As priests. So you can see the possibilities that are under God's judgment. Levi, in this case, accepted the will of God and became the priests of the people, as well as because of their godly response in a case of apostasy of the people. We'll see later on. But they were still scattered, but now they were the teachers. They were the people that were carrying out the institutions of sacrifice. So that turns into a very potent blessing. And it's interesting to keep these type of things in perspective when you see what is the meaning of this and what does God allow man. Okay, and it makes you wonder what would happen to people like Cain had they submitted to God rather than taking the punishment. And that's it. Okay, in continuing Jacob's life, chapter 35. God said to Jacob, arise, go to Bethel, and live there. Make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. God is keeping Jacob moving in the right direction. You might wonder whether Jacob would have ever made it without a prod here and there by the Lord. And after this outrage done by his sons, do you think the inhabitants of the land would be too happy with him? Notice down in verse 5. As they journeyed, there was great terror upon the cities which were around them, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. Now the people of the land could have taken it just the opposite and could have gone after Jacob and wiped them out for the outrage that was committed in their land. But notice how they respond. Terror. It's interesting to see how the Lord works on behalf of his people to protect them. One of the things that has encouraged me has been have been books that have taken God at his word and have seen that God can take care of his people in bad situations. Realities is a book about some Lutheran sisters following World War II who set up an orphanage and a ministry to children in war-torn Germany. And one of the things they had asked the Lord for was a blue bus. If you ever want to get excited about prayer for little kids, this is how the sisters drew this picture of the bus on the blackboard or whatever color board they had, and they colored it in blue. They said, "Lord, we just really need a bus to reach out to these children in the areas that were just missing because we had no transportation." The Lord gave them a bus, and it was blue. And let's see, the children had been praying for that. Well, they start to go out into the areas and minister in the bus, and because it's war-torn and other things, they receive a lot of resistance from people who like to rob and pillage and create problems. On one of the cases, she says this, "One day we had especially asked for intercession prior to leaving, and indeed, not without cause. The troublemakers had planned an attack on us, as we soon found out. A boy who just couldn't be kept quiet during the storytelling time in the bus fetched his other cohorts. A gang of 10 men arrived, fellows who were notorious for their fights and riots. However, they stayed a safe distance from the bus and nothing happened. It was as if they were held back by some power. At evening, they turned around and walked off. Back in the mother house, we thanked our sisters profusely for their prayer effort. We had experienced that there is indeed power in prayer. It moves human hearts and changes situations. We had new courage when we next drove to this outlying area in the Jesus Messenger." That was the name of this blue bus. "Conviction was strong within us. We were not defenseless against these planned attacks. The power of prayer is stronger than the power of darkness. Their attacks shall come to naught. Jesus is the victor." And then later she talks about, "We arrived, the leader of this gang came up to me and said in a quiet tone of voice, 'Sister, why are you always coming to us? We might attack you one of these days.' This man had been in jail several times for attack and robbery. But before any of us could answer him, he added as though by impulse, 'No one can do anything to you.'" The point is that these accounts in Scripture are not there just so that we can know nice history. They're not put there just so that we can be able to recount to somebody God's action in the past. They're there to engender faith in the God who saved us. The fact that he not only controls us, but he controls the situations around us. And the idea is not to put yourself in the exact pattern, but to see how God can work on behalf of his people. And God promised the same thing when they would go into the promised land if they would but trust in the Lord. God would put terror in the hearts of the people and drive them out before them if they trusted in the Lord. So when you keep reading these accounts, put them there in the faith locker. When you find yourself in danger, realize that it won't be the first time that God protected somebody in danger. He can work in the hearts of the other people and protect his own people. This hasn't been the first case of this either, has it been? Sarah was protected. How? God put a roadblock right in the way of the king who would have taken her. And he thought he did it on his own. Guess what? God said, "I kept you back from it." Okay, that was three nickels worth. Okay, the way back is a hard way for Jacob. In chapter 35, verse 8, Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, dies. In verse 9, God confirms Jacob as Israel under his new name. The blessing is reiterated. In verse 16, Rachel bears Benjamin and dies. She wants to call him the son of her affliction, Ben-Oni, but Jacob doesn't want that hanging over his son, and he names him Benjamin, son of the right hand. In verse 22, we have another outrage. Reuben lays with Bilhah, his father's concubine. Now again, it's just recounted here. Now, does that go unnoticed? No. Turn back to Genesis 49 in the blessing section again. Now, Reuben's the firstborn. Genesis 49, verse 3, Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. Uncontrolled as water, you shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed, and you defiled it. He went up to my couch. So here, when you're looking for the God's blessing or consequences of sin, don't just look in the preceding chapter. Hold it in your mind and see how God in his history deals before you sanction an event, or before somebody else says, well, they did this in the Bible, you know, I'm just doing what they did. That was Genesis 49, 3 and 4, was it?
What was the other reference, though, previous, like in 35?
In 35? 22. Came about while Israel was dwelling in the land that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. And that's all it says. And you're back into the construction of the family. In verse 29, chapter 35, we have Isaac's death. You can see the calamity, falling right on down. In chapter 36, we have Esau's descendants. I won't look at them at all. In chapter 37, we have an interesting shift in the book. We've been coming down, and the book of Genesis has picked out the ungodly line, has dealt with them, and then comes down with the main line. Gets rid of the ungodly line, as in here, and Esau's descendants, and gets on with God's plan of redemption. And we get down to following Jacob. An interesting thing happens. The promised Messiah, as you read in Genesis 49, is going to come through Judah, and we'll hopefully catch that today. But we're pulled off and we spend quite a bit of time on somebody who's not in that direct line. He's in the nation, but he's not the one who Messiah comes directly through. And who is that? A fellow named Joseph. But Joseph becomes unique because he's the one that God is going to use to deliver the whole family and hence the whole nation. And you want to look at Joseph very carefully. He illustrates, on a human level, he illustrates Philippians 2, 5 through 11 very well. Okay, let's look at Genesis 37 and keep moving here. Joseph was, when 17 years of age, was pasturing the flock with his brothers while he was still a youth, along with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wife. And Joseph brought back a bad report about them to their father. And that's one strike against Joseph. He's told them what the brothers were doing wrong. He's a tattletale. Okay. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his sons. There's strike two against Joseph. When you have children, or if you can remember back to your childhood days, children are very sensitive about one getting more than the other, whether they actually do or not. Whether there's an age difference involved or not, they are very sensitive. And they tell you about it about 0.2 seconds after you've given something away. Because he was the son of his old age, you made him a very colored tunic. It also could mean a full-length tunic. If it's a full-length tunic, it may mean that Jacob here has marked him out to be prince, or one of the head people in the family. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his sons. verse 4, and his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, and so they hated him, and they could not speak to him on friendly terms. Verse 5, Joseph has a dream, and then tells his brothers, and they hated him even more. And he would have to tell them the whole dream. Verse 7, for behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf rose up, also stood erect, and behold, your sheaves gathered around and bowed down to my sheaf. Now his brothers are going to give the interpretation. And his brothers said to him, are you actually going to reign over us? Or are you really going to rule over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Now he had still another dream and related it to his brothers. Lo, I have had another dream, and behold, the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me. And he related it to his father and to his brothers. And his father rebuked him and said, what is this dream that you've had? Shall I and your mother and our brothers and your brothers actually come to bow ourselves down before you to the ground? And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. Okay, you can see the hatred just sort of growing, and whatever Joseph is doing is not helping the relation very much. Not that anything that what he said is wrong, it's just hitting a sore spot, and it just continues to grow and grow. Pretty soon, there's an opportunity to get back at him. Joseph is sent out to check on his brothers. Remember, he had once brought back a bad report. Joseph goes out to meet his brothers, and they see him coming. Now's the chance. A long way from dead. Nobody will know the difference. And they plot to kill him. Reuben sort of talks about committing manslaughter outright. There's better ways to do that. In 22, Reuben further said to him, shed no blood, throw him into this pit. That is in the wilderness, but do not lay hands on him, that he may rescue him out of their hands to restore him to his father. Now, Reuben here is seen in a pretty good light. He's not too happy about his brothers going about all this. So it came about when Joseph reached his brothers that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the very colored tunic that was on him. And they took him and threw him into the pit. Now the pit was empty without any water in it. That's there for a reason. That was a cistern. And if they had thrown him into a full pit with water in it, he'd have drowned. Yes, he didn't drown. Okay, then they look up and lo and behold, there's some Ishmaelites coming along, heading down to Egypt. And Judah said to his brothers, what profit is it to kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him, for he's our brother in our own flesh. Now you read it, they sell him. Joseph's off and down to Egypt. The brothers kill a goat or some animal, dip it in blood, bring it back, and let Jacob draw his own conclusions. Dead son. Jacob was greatly grieved and wasn't ready to be comforted too easily. Then you read this account of Joseph, whose fortunes look awfully bad. Things are not going well for him as we look at them. Okay, let's shift on over to 39. Now, Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an Egyptian officer of Pharaoh, captain of the bodyguard, bought him from the Ishmaelites. This is the other side of the trade. They had taken him down there. And the Lord was with Joseph, so he became a successful man. And he was in the house of his master, an Egyptian. Now, as you follow Joseph's life, every step, no matter where he is, whether he's brought down, God just keeps prospering him. And Joseph never is of the rebellious sort. You know, way back in his youth, he still had this vision of what he had from God. And he was submissive to this. What happens? He ends up in Potiphar's house, and Potiphar finds that Joseph is really an able administrator. Puts the whole house under his hands. We find out Joseph wasn't a bad-looking fellow either. And Potiphar's wife didn't think he was too bad-looking either. And thought a good opportunity to seduce him, to draw him into sin. And here's a good example of how to escape sin. First of all, how does Joseph picture the event?
look at how he's been treated, and also just the aspect of how he's seen against God.
Okay. He doesn't see it as an isolated event with man. He has God in his mind. Okay? This would not only be an outrage to the man who has raised me over his head, but it would be a sin directly against God. Think about when you sin. Do you hold God in your mind when you sin? When you're a child and you disobeyed mom and dad, did you have mom and dad in full mind when you sinned? Or were you glad that you did it in secret? I think you find most of the times you'll find out that you were able to put them out of your consciousness so that you could go ahead and sin. And when you sin against God, you're able to keep them out of your mind. But Joseph held God in his mind, and he said this would be a sin against God. Okay, but she's persistent. You're not going to take no for an answer. And you can see that this isn't just a one-time event. It happens day after day. Very enticing. Nobody's around. 39:11. Now it happened one day that he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the household were there inside. And she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." And he left his garment in her hand and fled and went outside. That was one of the first events of the streaker. But notice Joseph's reaction. He's not going to stay around and play with the temptation. He's going to get out of there. This is not a good situation to be in. Now, had he done the right thing? Well, then the consequences should have been good. Were they?
Not immediately.
He did well, and what happened to him? He got slandered. Does that sound familiar?
Yeah.
Sound like 1 Peter? His good conduct was in the world. He was raised up. But then in persisting in righteousness, he was slandered. He was accused of something he had never done. And where did he end up? In jail. Was that part of God's prospering him?
Yeah,
it is. And we need to hold that in perspective. Sometimes when you have some hard situations or you end up getting fired because you refuse to twist things for your boss and hold an uprightness, it looks like your name has really been defaced and you're not prospering. But give God his chance. What happens in prison? The guy down there realizes very quickly, with God's help, that here's a man that's trustworthy. Let's put everything into his chart and I don't have to worry my head about it. He's totally trustworthy. And everything that Joseph does prospers. Does it sound like any psalm that you know? Psalm 1? Everything that he does prospers. Okay, well, he's living a life in prison. It's still not what you and I would call the successful life. This is not a who's who America candidate being in jail. But he's faithful and continues in the will of the Lord. And there comes a time when there's two of Pharaoh's servants there that have been disgraced or removed from their positions and thrown into jail. And they have dreams. Now God is setting Joseph up all along. Joseph is submitting and God's setting. And Joseph interprets the dream and God lodges that in one fellow's head. Now Joseph would have hoped that the guy would have run back to Pharaoh and say, "Listen, here's a guy for your magician court. Here's how he can interpret," but the guy just forgets. Totally. Until the next major crisis. And people have a good habit of remembering God's people at a crisis time. Here's a crisis. Pharaoh's had a dream that he just can't forget about. It's just sticking with him. He knows it's important, but there's nobody who can interpret it. Now they're remembering. Now they're remembering. There's a... Let's just look at the kind of guy Joseph is. Verse 14 of chapter 41. Pharaoh sent and called for Joseph, and they hurriedly brought him out of the dungeon. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came to Pharaoh. And he still hadn't lost his sense of being polite and what was proper. Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I've had a dream, but no one can interpret it, and I've heard it said about you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it." Now notice who gets glory here. Joseph then answered Pharaoh, saying, "It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer." Look at 28. It is as I have spoken to Pharaoh, God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. Verse 32. The matter is determined by God. God will quickly bring it about. Now Joseph still has that attitude of submission. He is not the one taking the glory. He is a servant of God. And all the glory keeps going back to God. It's a good model for any one of us. When God starts lifting you up and puts you in positions of authority in groups of people or in churches, wherever you end up, remember that. Okay, in Philippians 2, you have the account of where a man has Christ. The man is none other than the God-man, Jesus Christ, who being in the form of God, didn't think equality something to handle on to, but was obedient. He took on the form of a servant, found in the likeness of man, became obedient even to the point of death. And you see that step all the way down? And then what happens? The next half of that early Christian hymn is all the way up. Jacob's had the steps all the way down. He's submissive. He gets sold. He doesn't hold an attitude of rebellion. He keeps trusting the Lord. And wherever he's done, he's doing a good job. He's doing a good job for the Lord. And when there's chance to glorify himself, does he do it? He keeps giving the glory to God. Back up out of prison to the second highest position in the land. And it's through Joseph that the family of Israel is saved, redeemed from the famine. Okay, there's lots more to be said, but we don't have time. And I'd like to spend just 2 minutes on the final blessings of Jacob. I know it's fast. His servant. In chapter 49, the family has moved down to Egypt. They have been saved by God's dealings with Joseph. Joseph has been able to provide for them and provide for them very richly. When Jacob is about to die, he calls in his sons to the blessing. And we've already looked at two accounts. Now we want to look to the important one. Let's look at verse 8. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares rouse him up. Verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Okay, verse 10 is extremely important. Here is God's delineation of where Messiah comes from. And there's a couple problems with the passage. The problem is where is Shiloh? And there's a couple possibilities. But you need to see it as messianic because God has seen it as messianic. Do any of you have a footnote there with Ezekiel? If you don't, I'll bring it in next time. There's a passage in Ezekiel that seems to be picking up this very passage when it's interpreted. problem is what is Shiloh? And there's...
Oh, 19:5-7.
Do you want to just look that up?